appreciate your singing those songs this evening. I enjoy hearing those. I enjoy singing those. And I trust that that can be your testimony this evening, that indeed, dear Savior, thou art mine, and that indeed Jesus is precious. We trust that if that is not your testimony, that before the evening is over, that by God's grace, it may be your witness. Call your attention this evening to the 59th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59. I want to take the time this evening to read the entire chapter, a lengthy portion, but is one of the divinely ordained means of grace. I trust that the reading of the scriptures would itself do us good. Isaiah chapter 59, beginning with the first verse. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. For their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, and truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against it, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed seed, saith the Lord, for henceforth and forever. It is a sad but true fact that the nature of man does not change. The consequences and the conditions that result from man's inherent nature seem to always be the same. The prophet Isaiah, here writing thousands of years ago about the character of Israel, describes a scene that could well have been taken from a modern daily newspaper. For indeed now, like then, as we read in the words of verse 13 and 14, there is no righteousness. Justice stands afar off. Truth has fallen in the street. It's trampled there by academic procession. It's trampled there by government. It's trampled there by the common man. And equity cannot enter. And the question that I ask this evening is, why is it that there is nothing new under the sun as far as man and his condition is concerned? The Scripture makes it very clear, very explicit, as to why nothing seems to change as far as man is concerned. Every man of every age shares in a condition that is common to all men. The Scripture indicates and teaches that that condition is a condition of sin. Our Shorter Catechism states the matter very explicitly. The sinfulness of that state whereunto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. Man is always what he is because he is what he is, and because he can be nothing else because of that inherent nature that he has inherited from Adam. Because of that inherent nature of original sin, and because of that which proceeds from that inherent nature, all of the actual sins and all of the actual transgressions that he commits because of what he is. A sad plight, a sad and bleak circumstance does natural man find himself in his own natural and inherent condition. But we can give great thanks to God this evening, who has made it possible for man, who can by himself be nothing other than he is, but by his grace has made the way for him to change what man is. God has made the way of rescue from that estate of misery, from that estate of sin to which man naturally belongs. And our passage this evening that we're going to consider begins with man in that natural state of depravity. It begins with man in that condition of enmity against God. And it ends with God's providing salvation for man. And I trust that as we consider this briefly this evening, the Holy Spirit of God will show us this truth. And if you're here this evening without Christ, I pray that you will have eyes to see what you are in your natural condition. That you will have eyes to see what God has provided for those who by faith, or who by faith, will accept that way of escape, that way of salvation, that God, in His sovereign and free grace, has provided. I want us to notice, first of all, this evening, basically in the first 8 verses, the condition of sinful man. The condition of sinful man. Above all things, man in his sin is oblivious to the salvation of the Lord. We have in the first verse of this chapter a profoundly great statement concerning the character and compassion of God. A marvelous statement concerning the inherent grace of God's character. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. A statement that God has all the power. A statement that God has all the desire to save. God has the ability to stretch out His hand in salvation. He has the compassion to lend His ears to the prayers of repentance for those who pray. The compassion, the love of God can reach to the objects of God's love, to the objects of His compassion. He hears when men cry unto Him. A profound theological truth in this statement. But why is it? If this is true about God, why is it that men do not take advantage of this opportunity? Why is it that men do not lay hold of that access of God's free offer of salvation? He's oblivious to the salvation that the Lord has to offer. And we're going to see in the passage a clear statement concerning that enmity that exists between man and God. And thankfully, we're going to see how God remedies that situation. In verse 2, we find the reason why man is oblivious to the great truth stated in verse 1. There's an enmity that exists between God and man. Although man was created to be in fellowship with God, and as we read in the opening chapters of Genesis, we see the record of that intimate relationship, that fellowship, that sweet communion that existed between Adam and God. We wonder what has happened. For man indeed was created to enjoy that fellowship. But Adam sinned. And when sin entered the world through Adam, there became a separation. There became a great distance placed between man and God. For your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And what a strong word that is for separation. It's the same word that occurs in those opening counts of creation, as the Lord put a great division between the heaven and the earth. Isaiah in the 55th chapter gives us some indication as to the great distance that exists between God's ways, God's thoughts, and man's ways. The great distance that exists. In verse 9, For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. The heavens are high above the earth. There's been a great distance fixed by creation. A great separation that exists between the heavens and the earth. And the same word that Moses uses in Genesis to describe that separation between the heavens and the earth that Isaiah described as being very high is the word that the prophet uses now to describe the distance between man and God because of the iniquities and the sins of man. A great separation. It's sin that has caused this great division. A constant, continuing, ever-growing distance and division that has obscured God's face. Man in his natural state, who has inherited that sin from Adam, who has proved by his own existence to be a sinner in his own right, has veiled from his face the sight of God. He can no longer see those spiritual things. He no longer has that perception that man in his original state of creation enjoyed. But there's a wall between him and God. And natural man does not have the ability to see through that wall. Man, who the Scripture reveals to us as being dead in trespasses and sin, does not have the ability to see and to discern those spiritual truths of God's salvation. For Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 2nd chapter that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And man in his natural condition, who is at great odds with God, who is suffering this great distance and division between himself and God, can in no way perceive the truth and the reality of that which is recorded for us in that first verse of this chapter. Paul tells us also in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans the similar thought in verses 5 and following. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. How clearly, how explicitly, how unmistakably could the reality be stated? The natural man is at enmity with God. There's division. There's separation. Dead in sin, satisfied in that condition, having no desire, having no inclination towards God, completely blind to spiritual things, completely blind to the mercy and the grace of a gracious God. There's enmity that exists because of man's sin, a great separation. In the 3rd verse, we have an illustration of that sin by pointing to the various members of the body as agents of iniquity. The prophet is showing that the entire being, both the inner man, the outer man, is completely set toward the commission of iniquity. The entire man. Theologically, we have here a statement of the total depravity of man. That there is no good thing inherent in man. His entire being is corrupt from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Corrupt. No righteousness. No goodness. Nothing which in any way can be found to be pleasing to a righteous and a holy God. The total depravity of man. The testimony of the Scriptures. And how that stands in contrast to man's own estimation of himself. Man who thinks that there's that spark of divinity within his breast, that there's that spark of inherent goodness. What perverseness. What a false conception. For the Scripture makes it explicitly clear that there in man is absolutely nothing good. There is absolutely nothing in man that is lovely. There is nothing in man that deserves anything but the eternal damnation and condemnation of a holy and a righteous and a just God. He's depraved. In verse 4, you have a description of the manner of his prayers. Literally, it says that there is none who is calling in righteousness. There is none who in his natural state knows how to appeal to God. The natural man, apart from regeneration, apart from that effectual call of the Holy Spirit, is unable to seek God in prayer. A bleak situation. They don't know how to call for justice. There's none that knows how to plead for mercy, to plead for truth. But their trust, look what their trust is. They trust in vanity. They trust in that which is nothing. They trust in emptiness. They trust in that which is unsubstantial. The object of their reliance is useless. It's good for nothing. An empty void is what they place their trust in. They speak in vanity. Unsubstantial. A picture there of all of the efforts of man. All of the religious tendencies of man, described here as being completely ineffective. Man in his natural state, although he may try to work a way of salvation, although he may develop for himself some routine of religion, although he may contrive in his thinking some plan that will do him good in the sight of God, he thinks, he's unable. All of his efforts, all of his labors in the flesh are ineffective. A picture here, if we have in the preceding verse, a statement theologically of the total depravity of man, we have in this verse a statement of that total inability of man to change his own state, to provide for his own salvation. Man who is dead in sins has no ability. He has no insight. He has no discernment. There's nothing that he can possibly do, regardless of how good it may seem to the men around him, that will do him good in his relationship with God. Helpless and hopeless. He's pregnant with travail, we're told. And they bring forth iniquity. The situation goes on and on. Man and his sin. Verses 5 and 6, the prophet gives us some images, some pictures, to describe this condition of man. As man is here compared to a poisonous serpent and a spider. Just as poisonous snakes produce poisonous snakes naturally, so does natural man progress more and more in his sin. The longer he remains in that condition, the harder he becomes. It's a principle in Scripture that sin produces sin, and sin inevitably leads to death. The spider's web, a figure of that which ensnares. Anyone who takes part in wickedness is going to perish. The evil works manifest themselves in nothing but corruption and perdition. And there's no blessing. There's nothing good that comes from these efforts of man. Oh, he may try, but the webs that he weaves, are not able to become garments. He's not able to cover themselves with the works of their own hands. Just as the spider's web cannot serve as clothing. Just as the spider's web cannot provide protection from the elements. Neither is it that the works of man, that which he tries to produce through his own efforts and his own ability, neither is it possible for it to suffice as a covering. All his efforts are futile. They can produce absolutely no good. Yet although this is impossible, although the scriptures make it very clear that there is nothing that man can do to gain salvation, how is it that man normally, in his own thinking, sets out for heaven? If I do this, if I go to church, if I'm good to my neighbor, if somehow in the balances all of my good outweighs the bad, then in the end somehow everything is going to be all right. How can God not accept my charity? How can God not accept my morality? How can God not accept my upright position in the community? The works of righteousness that I have done, how can God not accept? They think that what they do is going to be the clothing that will hide from God their sin. How mistaken they are. For just as the spider's web cannot provide the garment, neither can they cover themselves with their works. For their works are the works of iniquity. Even the plowing of the wicked, the scripture says, is sin in the eyes of a holy and a righteous God. What is it that man can do in his natural condition? What inherent ability does man have in himself to gain entrance into the pleasure of God? The prophet says there is none. All of efforts to make himself appealing, to make himself acceptable, are futile and they're empty. The ignorance of their condition. The ignorance. Verses 7 and 8 describe this ignorance. Verse 7 shows the eagerness with which they participate in evil. They have no restraint in doing that which comes naturally. They're given completely over to their nature. And the way of peace they know not. Look at the ignorance. That which they try to maintain, that which they try to obtain, they are completely ignorant of. Statement of depravity. You recall in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, as Paul there is proving systematically that all men are standing under the condemnation of God, that all are sinners and have come short of the glory of God. In that chapter, that describes the inherent depravity of all mankind, both Jew and Gentile alike. The Apostle Paul quotes this passage from the 59th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah to describe the inherent nature of man. The way of peace they know not. Ignorance. Their course of life is not able to produce that reconciliation. There is that enmity of God that exists, and there's nothing that they can do by their course of living, and the word way there suggests that. There's nothing that they can do to make reconciliation. And how ironic that is as we apply this to our own generation, a generation who is so concerned with the obtainment of peace, has no idea, has no comprehension of what peace is. The way of peace, they know not. All of their efforts lead to their detriment rather than to their salvation. What a picture in these 8 verses of the condition of a sinful man. In verses 9 through 11, we have the consequence of man's sinful nature. The consequence of his sinful nature. Therefore, introduces now the consequence, the result of what has just been described. Judgment is far from us, neither does justice overtake us, and so forth. Despite all the efforts, despite all their activity, justice and salvation does not come. It's far away. That which they strive for in the flesh does not overtake them. They're after brightness. We wait for the light, but behold obscurity. In contra expectation to that which they strive for, they get the opposite. They wait for light, but darkness comes. They want the brightness. They want the splendor. They think that by doing this and by doing that, that they're going to obtain the results thereafter. And natural man thinks that. It's logical to think that by doing this and by doing that, I'm going to be good. I'm going to be righteous. And if I do this and if I do that, God is going to see me for what I am. Well, God will. But what God sees is far many times from the thought of man's mind. But it's a natural and it's a logical thing. But in contra expectation, they get darkness for the light. They wait for the brightness, the splendor, but they continue in darkness. And it's always true, and it always will be true, that whenever men seek for salvation in a way other than that which has been prescribed by God, there will be no salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, the Scripture says. The Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by Him, through Him. Man can strive through whatever means he will, but his efforts are going to bring darkness and not the light. There's only one prescribed way of salvation. What a depressing picture we have in verse 10. Always trying to escape, but falling deeper and deeper in their condition. As blind men feel a wall with their hands seeking a way of escape, so men in their sins are groping, seeking for deliverance, and never find. That spiritual blindness that we've talked about already. Unable to perceive in their natural state the things of God. And although it's as bright as noon, they stumble in the dark. And although they be stout men, they are as a dead man in a desolate place. Hopeless. Helpless in their sins. Self-deception. Sadness. Without hope. Ah, but there is hope. For as we come to verse 16, we find the cure for sinful man. The cure. And I want us to notice the all-important truth that the cure is God's initiative. The cure for man's rescue from his estate of sin and misery has its origin and has its initiative in God Himself. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. He saw the bleak circumstance. And it is the nature of God, when he sees those who are in a pitiable circumstance, that he is roused in his emotions, he is roused in his compassion to alleviate that situation. And God, as a compassionate God, as he sees man in this state of misery, in this state of sin that's been described for us in such detail in this chapter, he wonders. The language speaks of astonishment that he himself must now be moved to action. The salvation, the remedy, is the work of God. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. The scripture makes it very clear. From the beginning of the Old Testament scripture to the end of the New Testament scripture, that salvation is a divine work. That salvation is of the Lord, that it's his design, it's his work completely. And if man is going to enjoy and to receive the salvation that the Scripture holds out, it's going to be because man has followed the way and the design and the plan that God himself has ordained. For his arm, his power, the arm there symbolically stands for the power of God. Therefore, his power brought salvation. He saved his people from their sins. The power and the righteousness combine in the work of salvation. In the 17th verse, you have language which is strong in it showing the devotion and the dedication that God has given himself to working this salvation for his people. We come to verse 20, and that one described for us here is now identified as the Redeemer. The Redeemer. The one who is able to provide the way of salvation, the Redeemer. Our catechism states, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the way of escape. He is the only one that can provide the remedy to the bleak circumstance, to the awful situation of man's natural condition that's described for us in this passage. His name is Jesus. And he came to save his people from their sins. What man is not able to do for himself, the Lord Jesus Christ has done. What man does not have the ability to do, the Lord Jesus has done. He became the propitiation for our sins. We've spoken of that enmity that exists between God and man. We've spoken of that great separation that exists between God and man because of the sins of man. The absence of peace. But the Redeemer became our peace. He took upon himself the chastisement of our peace to accomplish our peace. The reconciliation. And by coming to Christ in faith, by accepting and putting our reliance upon this way of salvation that God has prescribed, that enmity that separation can be removed. Therefore, being justified, we have peace. We have reconciliation. The enmity that exists between God and man can be removed through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of His people. Last week we heard a wonderful message on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that blood was the propitiation. How it was the blood of our Savior that satisfied the wrath of God against the sins of man. My blood cannot do that. Your blood cannot do that. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who was perfect man, that one who was very God, shed His blood and provided for us the redemption, the reconciliation. And now we can enjoy peace. Those who were once far off have now been brought nigh through the blood of Christ, the Redeemer. And the everlasting covenant in verse 21 that belongs to those who accept Christ. A promise of grace, a promise of eternal hope. What blessing. To those that we find in verse 20 are those that turn from transgression. Those that repent of these sins. Those that turn their back upon their natural state. Those that turn their back upon any other way. And look to Christ. Who go now in a completely new direction. Who reverse their course of life. To those, the Redeemer comes. But to those who remain in their trespasses and sins, we have a statement in verses 17, verses 18, of the vengeance, of the judgment, that will be directed toward those outside of the Redeemer. Man is in one of those two relationships. Man either stands in that covenant relationship with the Redeemer, where the Spirit has been placed upon us, where we have received the salvation from our sin. We either stand in that relationship of blessedness, where we have hope for eternity, where we have hope for life, or we stand in that position where we're going to be repaid according to our deeds. With fury, He's going to repay His adversaries and recompense His enemies. I don't want to be paid according to my works. My works have already been described for us here as being empty, as being futile, unsubstantial. I want to be judged. I want to be considered on the basis of the works of my Redeemer. How do you stand? Do you stand in Christ? Do you stand reconciled with God because of your relationship to Christ? Or are you yet in this condition described for us by the prophet? Are you yet in that condition of enmity, of depravity, unable to change your situation? If that's your state, you have nothing to look forward to except the vengeance and the judgment of God against all sin and wickedness. But the situation can be changed. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His grace, according to his mercy, he can save. He will save. All those that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The invitation of the gospel is clearly set forth. A very urgent, a very pressing matter. And the scripture always places a great deal of urgency upon the invitation of the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. In that 55th chapter of Isaiah that we considered briefly in one verse, earlier in the chapter it says that we are to seek the Lord while he allows himself, while he tolerates himself to be found. There's a time when he will not allow himself. There's a time when the Spirit of God will not always strive with men. There's an urgency, I say, in the gospel invitation. And I appeal this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that if you find yourself here yet in your trespasses and sins, to accept Christ. If you're the outright sinner, if outwardly you're as bad as you are inwardly, Christ can save. We spoke this morning of the hypocrite. That one who, from all outward appearance, appears to be holy. That one who, from all outward appearance, appears to be exactly what we would think a Christian should be. But the inward reality is something completely different. To those, Christ can save. Doesn't matter how bad you are, how bad you think you are, or how good you think you are. Christ can save. And the invitation is given to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. To call upon the name of the Lord. May the Spirit of Christ do a work of grace in your heart this evening for the sake of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that while we were in our sins, you loved us. Undeserving of love, undeserving of any divine attention. But you loved us. You loved us because you loved us. And you provided for us a way of rescue from our condition, from our estate of sin and misery, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that Redeemer. We thank you for that one whose righteousness was absolute. For that one whose sacrifice was completely acceptable. For that one whose blood can even now cleanse us from all of our sins. Father, I pray that those of us who know Christ as our Savior here this evening might be reminded of that estate from which we came, and be overwhelmed with the blessedness of the estate in which we now find ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give us hearts of gratitude for what we could not do for ourselves, you have done in the person of your Son. We express our deepest eternal gratitude for the Redeemer, whose salvation we experience. And Father, I pray that there's someone here tonight without Christ. Father, maybe there's one here who's made a profession And as far as everybody else is concerned in the congregation is an example of the believer. But inward, they know that they've not experienced the grace of Christ. Lord, may they come in sincerity and truth to the Savior this evening. For any here without Christ, Lord, the gospel invitation is always open. And I trust the Holy Spirit of God to do a work of grace, to demonstrate Himself in power and glory in the regeneration of the lost. The invitation is open. May no one leave this building this evening without making absolutely certain that their soul is right, that they're standing in the blood of Christ, under the blood of Christ, for salvation. I'll be at the door. Don't leave without speaking to me of your need of Christ, and I'll be happy to show you from the Word of God how you can know that you're passed from this estate of sin and misery, from death unto life, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, hear our prayers tonight. May the Spirit of God do us good, for Christ's sake. Amen.